First Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through chapter 17, verse 1.
Verse 29. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, we've been studying through 1 Kings, and you know it's been important for us to take note of how much ink the author spills on each one of the kings. And when the king that we study is worshiping the one true and living God, he dips his ink, his pen into the ink many, many times, and he writes many, many chapters. And when the king moves towards idolatry, we find him over and over saying something like this: "If you want to know more about this guy, you're going to have to go look for him in the Chronicles, or maybe even go look for him in the history outside the Bible. You're not going to find too much about a guy who doesn't worship the one true and living God." If the king is in the southern kingdom, if the king is in the northern kingdom, if the king worships idols, the author only writes very few verses or lines about him. Then it's off to the next king. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at kings in the northern kingdom. And if you'll remember, you probably haven't thought about it like I have, but in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25, we've been looking at kings in the northern kingdom. We've been looking in verse 25, and now we are at 16:29 to 34 here, talking about Ahab. And there's a lot of kings that have been in front of us in just a few verses. We've looked at Nadab for two years. He was a king. And then Baasha comes along and assassinates him while they're at this siege at Gibbethon. And so then Baasha, he rules for 24 years. And then next king was his son, Elah. And his son reigned for 2 years. And then he was assassinated by Zimri. And then Omri and Zimri were kings for 7 days. 7 days they were kings at the same time. And then, of course, you remember that Omri, he prevailed over Zimri. And then Zimri, he burns the palace down on top of himself. And so then you would think, as we said before, Omri would be the next king. But civil war broke out because there were factions in Israel. And Omri and Tibni are now fighting each other in a civil war for 4 years. As we saw last week, Omri prevails, and he brought stability to Israel for 12 years. And so we've seen many kings from chapter 15, verse 25, to chapter 16, verse 29 here as we look at Ahab here at the end. And again, little ink is spilled on each one of these men. The author is telling us, if you do not worship the one true and living God, if you do not go to Jerusalem where I have determined to place my name, if you do not go to the place where I have determined that I should be worshipped in this house built by Solomon, where my priest of the tribe of Levi offer up the sacrifices on my altar. If you don't do that, then we're not going to say too much about you. And basically your epitaph will be, he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and you'll have to go somewhere else to find out about his other exploits. When I say all of that this evening, and rehearse that with you as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. I hope you remember that 10 years from now, the same way I've been reminded that as I was in seminary for 4 years, Brother Miles had a bigger impact on me than I ever thought, because I keep telling my kids things that this man told us for 4 years while I was at seminary. But there's a radical departure from this pattern right now. We're going to look at King Ahab, and he's worse than all of them. And yet the author gives us 6 chapters on Ahab. So there's something's happening here. And what is the reason for God giving us, through the inspired author, more information about the worst of the worst? I mean, we've got Jeroboam, Nadab, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Timni, and then we've got about one chapter. And we've got 6 chapters about Ahab. What's going on? Well, we're entering into a new era of wickedness. In verse 30, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So here we are, we're entering into the worst of the worst, and God is going to show us that when things get bad and worse than we ever thought they could be, that in the end, he is going to show us that he's present in the midst of it all. He's going to speak. He's going to speak in a renewed way. And we're going to see that he does that through the prophet Elijah. So let's first look at this new reign of wickedness. He was the son of Omri. Ahab was the son of Omri. Several times it says he was the son of Omri. It made me think, why would he say the son of Omri several times in a row? This Omri did evil, more evil than all the others before him. Remember, we said he's a great warrior, great commander, brought stability. Remember, he was a builder, changed the capital from Tirzah to Samaria. He brought economic stability. He had his son marry someone named Jezebel so that there would be alliances and revenue, and it was good. It was good in Israel. If you were watching the TV, you would say that the economy was really good and there were plenty of jobs. But this man, as we said last week, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it's this man who was Ahab's dad. At this time, there was a famine in the word of God. When was the last time God spoke? Well, he spoke in chapter 16. He spoke through Jehu to Baasha, and that's the last time we've heard of him. In the midst of all these kings, we've heard one prophet speak. Elah, Zimri, Omri, no word from God. And so here is Ahab being raised by Omri. He grows up in a home without the word of God. It reminds me, and I'm going to be careful here, I don't want to say too much, but it does remind me of Saul growing up and not knowing who Samuel was. That's a bad sign. He had never seen Saul's face. Saul had never seen Samuel's face. That's a bad thing. And so here's Ahab. He's growing up in Omri's home. He grew up with a father who didn't care about the word of God. He grew up in a time where there was no prophet speaking. He grew up in a time where there was no intervention, like God intervening in the life of Asa. Remember how God intervened in the life of Asa? I mean, Abijam, he was a bad man. He was the pit, if you will, of sin. And yet God had mercy on Asa, and Asa grew up to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, you and I, we have been received a great deal of mercy, haven't we? God's been very good to you. He's been very good to me. He's given us moms and dads to speak to us the words of God. He's given us moms and dads, teachers, preachers, and people to teach us in Sunday school classes the truths of Scripture and to get into our faces, and I like to say that, in our Sunday school class, because that's what that guy in Proverbs, he's getting into the, moms and dads are getting into the faces of their children, and they're teaching them the truth of God's Word. We have a church where the Bible is read and it's preached and it's explained and loved. And the question we have to ask, and I'm looking at the kiddos right now, what are you doing with what you're getting? What are we doing with the words that have been whispered in our ears? What are we doing? Our moms and our daddies are teaching us these truths. These things have been taught to us. We do not have a famine of the Word, but we have a feast of the Word. And God wants you to hear what is being taught on Sunday night and Sunday mornings and in Sunday school classes and during the week. And He wants you to hold fast to these truths. You have God's Word. And so God has set it before you. Young people, what are we doing
with the words that God has given to us. Well, not only do we have him, Ahab, the son of Omri, but he was also more evil than his father. I wrote down in my notes, like father, like son, plus. Not exactly like father, like son, plus. Much worse than Omri. And Ahab exceeded him. In verse 31 it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In Ahab we have a wickedness that's not mundane. Mundane would be calves, golden calves in Bethlehem Dan. Mundane would be, idolatry as it has been for the past many, many kings. But in Jeroboam, this is no big deal to him. It's no big deal for him to break the first and second commandments. He's being raised in a home where his heart is hard towards God, and he's ready to provoke God more than ever. In fact, it's a light thing for him to think about golden calves. He's going to do something that's much worse than that, and we see it as he marries his wife Jezebel. The intensity of his wickedness is increased as he marries Jezebel. And that's the third point here, as we think about Ahab was married to Jezebel. Look at verse 31. Then he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Well, who is this person? Well, Jezebel, she's the daughter of Ethbaal. Just that name right there tells you something. Daddy has Baal in his name. He's the king of the Sidonians, and he's also a Baal worshiper. And there's no doubt that Ahab entered into this marriage as an alliance between Ethbaal and Israel. So we have Sidonians and Israel together. We have Ethbaal and Ahab together. But also we have this union of Ahab with Baal. There's an alliance between Ahab and the god or the gods Baal. In marrying Jezebel, Ahab married a Baal evangelist. She was an evangelist. Well, let me tell you what kind of evangelist she was. In 1 Kings 18:13, it says, when she came to Israel, she killed all the prophets of the Lord. This is the kind of evangelist she was. In chapter 18, verse 19, it says that she fed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 Asherah prophets from her table on a regular basis. In chapter 19, when the one true and living God had overcome the Baal, remember in chapter 18, there's this victory, and Elijah has prayed. Fire's come down from heaven, and Jehovah God is being worshipped by all the people, and Elijah puts to death all her prophets. She swore out that she would put Elijah to death the next day. She's undeterred. She is unchanged. It doesn't matter to her that it's raining, and God sent rain according to the prophet's word. Doesn't matter. She's undeterred. Later we're going to study about Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard. And when Ahab could not persuade Naboth to sell that vineyard or to trade that vineyard for another vineyard, we're going to find out that Ahab went back to the palace and he turned his face to the wall. He was sullen and vexed. And when Jezebel found out about this, she went into overdrive. She's going to make sure that she gets that vineyard for her husband. In fact, she cried out many times, "Are you not the king? Are you not the king? Can't you have this vineyard?" And we can just see her mind. She begins to plot how she's going to get this vineyard. She takes out her pen and she writes a letter, and she has Naboth executed for crimes he did not commit. And then that vineyard was given to King Ahab. He took possession. And ultimately her crimes led Israel and Ahab to sin far more than all the wives of Solomon put together. She will be cast out a window in the end. She will be driven over by Jehu's chariot. The dogs will eat her body and lick up her blood, but they will not eat her head, because her head was what concocted that plan. They will not eat her hands, because her hands wrote that letter that had Naboth put to death. And they will not eat her feet, those feet that walked about doing evil. Jezebel was such a woman, and she nurtured Ahab to do more evil than he ever could have done on his own. One commentary called Jezebel and Ahab the Bonnie and Clyde of the Bible. That's probably right. 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And I think we should stop right there and just think really carefully for a few minutes. Just let this soak into your minds. Think about how you should be so careful with your intimate companions. Think about marriage companionship and think about your closest friends. Notice that no one was like Ahab who sold himself in the sight of the Lord to do evil because Jezebel incited him to do far worse, far more wicked things than he ever could have done all by his lonesome. She nurtured his covetousness. She led him into deeper and deeper pits of sin. And we need to hear the word of the Lord. The person that you marry, the person you marry is the most going to have the most powerful impact on your whole life for wickedness or for godliness. Young people, y'all listen, right? I know you are. I'm just saying, you listen. Who you live with, who you wake up with, who you walk around with, the most impact you'll have on your whole life. And this man, Ahab, married a woman. And I've told you this before. I'm going to still, y'all indulge me for a second. But he was the vile human toad that squatted on the throne of the nation. And he wore fine clothes. He wore purple robes of royal robes. But underneath those clothes, he had a wicked heart. And coiled up beside him on the throne was this adder named Jezebel. And she incited him to be his worst. Think about who to marry. And think about who you run with as your close friends. Because they're going to provoke you and stir you up to love and good deeds to glorify God. Or they're going to provoke you to be worse than you ever thought you could be. Years ago, I heard a sermon. I think I was still... I didn't have the old man disease yet, and I was still going out and walking at like 10 o'clock at night for an hour. And I would listen to sermons from 10 to 11 because everybody else was asleep. And I heard, I can't think of the preacher's name, or I'll tell you, but he told a story about a man in World War II. And during World War II, before he came home, he became a Christian. And... before he came home, he talked to this chaplain that was meant a great deal to him. And the chaplain said to him, "What's your biggest fear about going home?" And he said, "My greatest fear when I go home is getting off the bus. I'm going to see my fiance. I'm going to see my friends. Not one of them is a Christian. And I feel like once I get off the bus and meet my fiance and my friends, I'll fall right back out of being a Christian and fall right back into the world." And so his chaplain offered him this advice. He says, "When you step off the train, I want you to give your fiance a hug. And I want you to explain to your fiance and I want you to explain to your friends who've come to meet you what Jesus Christ has done in your life. I want you to tell them that he's changed your life and you've given your heart to him and that you want to share the gospel with them. And the rest," he said, "will take care of itself." And when he got off the train that night and he embraced his fiance and told them that he was a Christian and he would like to share the gospel with them, they walked away. They walked away from him. And he went to church and he found all new friends. It's very important. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived," 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Bad company corrupts good morals." And I'm not saying that you and I should leave society. You know that. And I'm not saying that we need to leave the world. But I'm saying that your choice of spouse and your choice of close friends will influence the way you think and the way you act. In Psalm chapter 1, we're told that we need to be walking with those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Walking with those who will lead us to bring glory to God and honor to God and not incite us in the opposite directions. My wife didn't ask me to say this and I didn't ask for permission, but I'm going to tell you something that makes me really happy. She has a day planner. And it's one of these day planners that you can have it fixed and you get little stickers and all this sort of stuff. I sneak down every now and then and I'll look at it. And when I open it up and there's 20 to 30 passages of scripture that she's written down in a row and she's done that hard work. She didn't do the computer stuff, you know, where you get the computer and you hit it and you print it off. But she's looked at each passage and she's written a line of what that passage means. a little line, and there's like 30 of these lines in a row. And I see that that's what she's been meditating on. It provokes me. It provokes me in a good way. And we need to be married to people like that. We need to be close with people like that. Well, D, or four, and as we think about Ahab and this new reign of evil, he served and worshipped Baal. It says, verse 31, he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So here's this wicked woman who's in his life, and he's casting aside the calves, fooey on those. We'll go and give our love and attention to something new. So he trades it in, all of his love for the storm god. Baal's the storm god. Baal is the fertility god. And he trades it all in for her accomplice in all of these things, Lady Asherah. And Lady Asherah, if you will, is just a grove of trees where all types of wickedness can be carried out. And it gets worse than that. He doesn't just trade in for Baal and for Asherah, but he goes and he worships Baal and Asherah. And then he goes and he builds a house for Asherah, and he erects an altar for Baal and Asherah. And then these Asherah, now it's really interesting, it says in verse 33 that he made the Asherah, and we don't know what that means. Does that mean that he built a house for Baal and erected the altar for Baal near a grove of trees that were already present? Or did he go and bring trees in close to the house that he built for Baal? We don't know exactly which it is. I don't think it is that he planted a bunch of little trees because it would take too long for them to get bigger. Because you see, the grove of trees was very important for the immorality that would take place in the midst of the trees. They had to be big trees. Because you see, the Bible does tell us that those who commit deeds of darkness, they hate the light. And that's what would happen in the midst of the Asherah, the grove of trees. So finally, he reverses the conquest. Now this is an interesting point. Most of us, you read that verse there in verse 34. Let me read it for you again. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. What's up with that? He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of the youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now everybody in here remembers the song that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? We all know that. And immediately after they went into battle, you know, the city of Jericho was under the ban, and no one was to take any spoil. And just to remind you, remember Achan took some of the spoil, and after, you know, he was found out to be the guilty party, he was stoned to death, he and his family. But we also hear in Joshua chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, these words. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed be the Lord, cursed be before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Jericho was not to be rebuilt. Joshua placed a curse on anyone who would undertake such a project. He said the foundation would be laid with the death of their firstborn, and the gates would be raised up with the death of their youngest son or child. This is a very painful thing, painful price to be paid. But Hiel had a plan to rebuild Jericho, and it's another, listen how I say this. It's another example of Ahab's infidelity to the Lord. Because Hiel isn't going to build anything apart from Ahab saying the okay. Ahab probably wanted Jericho built because it would improve his military position against the Moabites. So here is Hiel. He's over here doing what's not supposed to be done. And Ahab, he's moving past the golden calves, past Baalism and Asherah. He's moving past the temple he built for Baal and the altar he built for Baal and the Asherah groves. And he's preparing to reverse the conquest. He's going to have Jericho rebuilt. He's ready to be a Canaanite all the way complete. Now there's some debate as to whether Hiel deliberately sacrificed his oldest son to lay the foundation. And he sacrificed his youngest son to set up the gates. There's much well-documented history that this was something going on at that time. I think probably the best way to understand it is that God's judgment was as this man built the or laid the foundation, he lost his firstborn son, his oldest son. And as he laid or as he set up the gates, that he lost his youngest son because he was flagrantly defying the word of God as it is found here in Joshua 6:26. Now, are we not living in these times like Ahab? Is not the word of God being defiled every day among us? Ralph Davis gave an illustration, and this was in 1942 that he got this heard this. But there's a man named J. Barton Payne who went to seminary in 1942. And the first day of his Old Testament class, his professor took all the students outside into the parking lot. He got his Bible and he threw it onto the pavement. He then got a car jack and put the car jack on top of the Bible and then proceeded to jack up his car on top of his Bible. And then he began to say to all the students, "Do not give any more reverence to this book than you would to any other book in the world." Now we would say that's pretty dramatic and that's pretty defiant. But today, many are holding the Word of God and defying it. They're not necessarily throwing it in the parking lot and jacking it up jacking the car up on top of it. Today, many we see even politicians declaring that they have the Word of God and they believe in God. And yet at the same time, they're explaining to us what the Bible means to them, which it has never meant for 2,000 years. And that's defiance of God's Word. Now, that's just right in our faces. But on the other hand, we ourselves must be very careful not to hold the Bible in our hands and take it on our lips, only never to obey its authority in our own lives. I mean, for instance, have you ever... I pray that nobody in the Sunday night crowd would ever do this, leave their Bible in the floorboard from one week to the next. I'm praying that you don't leave your Bible on the side beside your bed. There it is on the side of your bed tonight, and you don't ever touch it until you get back to bringing it to church next Sunday morning. The Word of God can be defiled or defied in our lives. It doesn't have to be a huge building, a Jericho sort of thing. It doesn't have to be a throwing your Bible in the parking lot sort of thing. It can just be not obeying God in your heart when nobody knows it. I think that was the thing that really, really got me when I was in college. For you young people who are listening, I remember that I would play the game in front of everybody. That I read the Bible, studied the Bible, and I'm it. I'm the one. And I realized that I was not obeying God's Word. And so we have to ask ourselves, does the Word of God count in my life in a day when no one is counting it as important? Am I counting it as important? Or am I defying what it says? Well, we think about this new rule and reign of wickedness. Now let's look at a renewal of God's Word. And that comes in verse 1 of chapter 17. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, he said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So, what's going on here? When evil reaches an all-time high, God is going to be present. He's going to reveal His Word again in power. We have a man here, and I'm fascinated by Elijah in ways that I've never been fascinated before, because before we get to this point, he's already been praying for 6 months. And that's probably next week's sermon, but I've been thinking about it. 6 months he's prayed before he speaks. So God's getting this man ready, and now he goes and he speaks, and it's just abrupt and sudden. And here it is right in King Ahab's face as he's going about his business, defying God and God's Word. And this prophet comes with a confession on his lips and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." That's his confession. And then he makes a pronouncement and says this. Listen, the pronouncement he makes is there's going to be no dew or rain. And it comes from Deuteronomy 11:16-17, because in Deuteronomy it says, "If Israel worships other gods, that God will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit." And here's the timetable. Not until I say. Not until I say. This is not going to be a famine like in the days of Joseph. In the days of Joseph, there was a famine in God's providence. And we know because sin has entered the world, at times we can expect that there's going to be famines. But this is a famine predicted by the prophet. This is not natural. This is not a bad break. This is not a climate change. This is not because of those things. But this is from God. And He has purpose. God's going to strike a blow against Ahab and against Ahab's gods. And Baal. Baal the what? The storm god. The fertility god. The God who brings rain and makes sure that all the earth will bear plenty of almonds next year. Right? Are we not on the cusp of praying for the next 2 or 3 months for rain every Sunday night? Are we not there? And God is saying, look, here's the gauntlet. I'm throwing down the gauntlet. If Baal's the expert in rain, let's see him bring rain until I say. We'll see. And we all know that he can't. Well, what is something we can take home before we leave? Well, first, and we could really, really talk about this much longer, can't we? It can get worse. It can get worse. Just the time you think that it can't get any worse, here's Omri, and you think, oh man, it can't get any worse. Just think again, here comes Ahab. In fact, let's say instead of it's just Ahab, here's Ahab and friend, Jezebel, Bonnie and Clyde. And second, listen now, if it can get worse, who's telling us it can get worse? We all know in our experience it can get worse. I'm not talking, but I'm telling you right now, the Bible tells us it can get worse, but who's given us the Bible to read? God's telling us it can get worse, and God's the one who's telling us this. We also have to acknowledge that He knows exactly where we are in the midst of it. So whatever you're going through, whatever I'm going through, and no matter how dark and miserable it might be, it's comforting to know that God knows right where we are. What is it, and you know I love Joseph's story, but what is it that kept Joseph from collapsing when he was in the pit? What is it that kept him from collapsing at Mr. Potiphar's house and in the prison and in the Pharaoh's house? What was it that kept him from collapsing? Is it not that the Lord was with him? How many times does it say that? In Psalm 46, we read that. And Psalmist says, I will not fear though the earth should change. I will not fear though the mountains fall into the sea. I will not fear though the waters roar and foam. Why will he not fear? Well, because God is my refuge and strength. God is my very present help in time of trouble. And there's that statement that he makes, the Lord of hosts is what? With us. The Lord of hosts is with me. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus knows right where you're at. Even in these days when things go from bad to worse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time to open your word tonight, to be with each other, to sing hymns, to offer up our prayers and our request. We pray, Father, that you would use these evening times to help us to grow and to learn to know you better. We pray, Father, that when things are bad and maybe go to worse, that we also know that you are present with us, a very present help in our time of need, that in the fourth watch of the night, you come along walking on the water to take care of your people. And so, Father, remind us that you are with us. Even as we leave tonight, strengthen us with these truths. Help us prepare for our week ahead, that we would go and we would work, that we would glorify you in our homes and our jobs, wherever it might be, as we buy groceries, as we tend to many different things. Some of us have many things to do. But help us to be fixed on the fact you're with us. You love us and you care for us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.